If you survey the New Testament, you will find a number of resurrection appearances. They are not necessarily given in order. They are not found in all one gospel. They're spread out. In fact, some of the resurrection appearances are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which was written about 30 years, about 25 years after the resurrection. I want to consider the resurrection appearances this morning. And I'll list them for you. First one that the Scripture tells us was he appeared to Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene was the one whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. Apparently, as the women took off towards the tomb, they were all going together, and they met an angel at the door, which said that Jesus was not there. At this point in time, it appears that Mary Magdalene departed to find Peter and John. The other women stayed behind and entered into the tomb, where they met these two other angels. They later then depart to tell the disciples. But Mary Magdalene goes, and she comes back after Peter and John had gotten there, and Jesus appears first to her. He then appears to the other women as they're going to the rest of the disciples. After that, apparently, he appears to Peter. Nowhere in Scripture do we find exactly what happened with Peter, other than the Emmaus Road disciples' declaration of it, and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that he appeared to Peter. So more than likely it was late morning or even early afternoon that he appeared to Peter. Following that, he appears to these Emmaus Road disciples. Following that, he appears to the 11 as they're gathered together on that Easter night. Now, Thomas at that point in time was not there. Where Thomas was, nobody knows. It's possible that he had been there and just stepped out for a moment. It's possible that he was never there amongst them. But nonetheless, he appeared to them without Thomas. And then a week later, he appears to the 11 again, Thomas being present. And you know the story there, how he reaches and touches Jesus' side and so forth and so on. Following that, Paul tells us that he appeared to 500 brethren at once. More than likely, these were in Galilee. Thank you. And they were more than likely Galilean believers. It's very possible that, as you read in John chapter 21, that when Jesus, or when Peter says, "I'm going fishing," that this happened at the very same time that he's meeting with these 500 brethren. He then, according to Paul, appears to James. Now, the James is not the apostle, but the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the son of Mary and Joseph, who would later then become the head of the church in Jerusalem. At some point in time, he appears to Stephen. Now, whether that's before James or after James, nobody knows, but we'll find that in Acts chapter 6. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "And last of all, he appeared unto me as one born out of due time." That was the last of the resurrection appearances. Now, some of these, for example, the Apostle Paul, he appears to him multiple times. The Apostle John, if you take the book of Revelation, he appears to him then. When Paul says the last of all the people that he will appear to. I want to look at these this morning because I found some interesting things as you group them together. I'm going to start with, first of all, the women, with Mary Magdalene and the rest of the women that went there. As you read in the Scriptures, they were going with spices that they had bought and prepared in order to anoint the body of Jesus. The crucifixion had taken place. His death was late in the day. Joseph of Arimathea had come and wrapped the body in linen in order to get him into the tomb before sundown and not be defiled. But there was a necessity of going back and doing a proper burial service, and these women were going to do that. What's common about these women is found in Luke chapter 8. I'm going to group them that way. Luke chapter 8, it says, "And it came to pass that afterward he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 demons, and Joanna the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. I would imagine that Joanna, Chuzza's Herod's steward, was a person of some affluence. Not that she necessarily was filthy rich, so to speak, but she had some substance. And here are other women that are following after Jesus and taking of their material goods and ministering to him in his ministry. Exactly what they were doing, Scripture doesn't say. Undoubtedly, they were investing their monies, they were investing their time, their talents and abilities, but they were doing whatever they could to make the ministry of Jesus the most effective ministry possible. That was their opportunity to serve him. They had ministered to his body. And now they're coming with one final act to minister to his body. Unfortunately, this proves that they didn't believe in the resurrection at this point in time. They're coming to minister to a body that they should have known wasn't there. Had they known that it wasn't there, they would have never been coming. They would have never bought the spices. He's going to arise from the dead. These things are not necessary. And consequently, they're very confused. When they get there, they're very disappointed. In fact, Mary Magdalene goes before she ever has any opportunity, and she goes to Peter and John and says, "Someone stole them. We don't know where they've taken him." She was quite upset. It's at this point that Jesus appears to these women. And in his appearance, I think he is answering a question that had to be on their mind. The question is this: why bother ministering to the body if there's no body? Here we are, we're going to the tomb. We want to continue to minister to his body. There's no body. Why bother doing what we've been doing all this time if there's no benefit to it, if there's no outcome from it? Have you ever been there? Have you ever invested in the cause of Christ, either financially invested your time in some sort of ministry or some sort of talent that you've given, and it seems like it's going nowhere, and maybe it even disappears? I had a horrible thought as I was going over this message this morning. The thought is this: do you realize there's no certainty that the Salina Bible Church will exist beyond tomorrow? Now, I have great expectations that it will. I'm rather confident that it will. But who knows what could happen? There are plenty of churches that have had a thriving ministry and all of a sudden they begin on the decline and aren't around anymore. In fact, as you go back to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the church at Ephesus was probably the greatest of the churches that is listed there. It does not exist today. Can you imagine what was on the minds of those people? Man, we've given our talents, we've given our time, we've given our treasures to this ministry, and now there's nothing. Be rather discouraging, wouldn't it be? Wouldn't you be? And Jesus appears to say, wait a minute, there still is a body. A body in altogether different form. Now it's a glorified body. But another body that is going to come on the scene in the days ahead is called the body of Christ, or which is known as the church. And I want you to know, your ministry to me is never in vain. Whenever you are discouraged about your ministry to the body of Christ, you know what will cure your discouragement? Get a vision of the resurrected Christ. Your discouragement will disappear. Well, then let's look at the next one, at Peter. Peter was an interesting case. amongst the 11. Of all the apostles of Jesus Christ, Peter was the only one that had a prophetic utterance given concerning him. In John chapter 1, when Andrew found Peter and brought him to Christ, the Lord said to Peter, "Thou art Simon," couldn't think of that, "son of Jonah, but you shall be called Peter, a rock." No one else had a prophetic utterance like that from Jesus. Jesus looked at Peter and he said, "I am going to transform you into something that will be foundational, sturdy, steady, dependable, unlike how you are now." Man, that must have gotten him going. My mentor at ABC, Dr. Ryder, had the fond saying of man is the most curious of God's creation. You pat him on the back and his head swells. And I think Peter probably, whoa, I must be something special. And he was something special. When it comes to Matthew chapter 14, and all the apostles are out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and the storm comes up, and they're fearing, and they see this thing coming across them that they thought was a ghost or an angel, and it's Jesus walking upon the water. It was Peter that recognized him and said, "Lord, since it's you," literally that's the translation, not "if it be you," but "since it's you, allow me to walk on the water." Do you know the other 11 of them never requested to do the miraculous? Peter said, "I believe you can make me do it." Now, he failed, but nonetheless, he demonstrated some faith that the others didn't have. In Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" it was Peter that stood up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And there was commendation from our Lord about how good Peter had done. He said, "This isn't of human wisdom, but this is of divine wisdom that the Father has communicated to you." And consequently, when you get to Matthew chapter 17, and Jesus is going up on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter is one of the three that the Lord takes with him. Peter, James, and John. Unique blessing. And then just a few days prior to the resurrection, when Jesus says, "All of you shall be scattered tonight," Peter stands up and says, "Oh, wait a minute, Lord. Not me. I will never. Though everybody else leaves, I'll hang in there with you. Peter, you're going to deny me." "No, Lord, I will never, ever, ever deny you." Well, you know the outcome of that one, don't you? I believe 6 times Peter denied knowing Jesus Christ. He failed miserably. Scripture tells us of Peter, after this last denial, "Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew," and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out and wept bitterly. Think of that. Here is this man realizing his failure, and he's weeping bitterly. Have you ever failed? Have you ever made a declaration to God, "Oh, I'm going to do this," or "I'm not going to do that. I promise you, Lord, I'll never do this again," or "I'll always be faithful," and it doesn't take too long and you fail? Never meant to fail. It just happened. And you are genuinely remorseful. But what will remove the remorse? I think that Peter was asking this question: what good is all my training that I've been prepared for if there's nothing to live for? Nothing, no place to use it. And it's that at that point that I believe Jesus appeared to Peter and said, "I am alive. Peter, what I've prepared you for will yet come to pass." Can you imagine if he shed tears of joy or of weeping bitterly at his denials, at his failures? How many tears of joy were shed when Christ appeared to him? He got over his failure. He found forgiveness and went on with his ministry. Well, then we come to the Emmaus Road disciples. And you know the story. In fact, I just read it here just a few moments ago, how they were going and they didn't even realize they were walking with Jesus. But the Emmaus Road disciples said this, "But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done." We put all our eggs in His basket. We thought for sure He was Israel's Messiah. We thought that He was going to take the throne of David. He was going to rule the world. Israel was going to be returned to its glory. We were going to get to reign with Him. Prosperity was going to be brought back to the earth. Everything was going to be perfect. Now He's dead. All our hope is gone. Look at the world today. How much hope do you have for it getting better? Well, our politicians will solve everything. Wait a minute. Politicians are the cause of most everything. Science will figure out a cure for everything. And it seems like the more science we get, the more problems we have. Man will naturally evolve into a better being. And it gets worse and worse and worse all the time. What's the use of living? I think the Emmaus Road disciples were asking the question, what good is it to hope for the future if there's no future? He's dead. We put all our hope in Him that things would get better. That ain't going to happen now. And Jesus appears to them. You ever get discouraged by the way things are going in this world? You know what the cure is? Get a vision of the resurrected Christ. There's hope for tomorrow. Next one, the 11. With Thomas and without Thomas. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord said after Peter's declaration, He says, "And I will give unto thee." The word "thee" there is plural, not singular. He was not speaking to Peter alone. He was speaking to all of them. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou," again, plural, not singular, "shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I'm going to give you guys, when the time comes, you are going to be in positions of authority to rule My kingdom. Hey, that's pretty good, isn't it? Do you ever want to rule something? Do you ever want to be the boss instead of the slave? Oftentimes it's a whole lot easier. It's easier for someone to say, "Do this," than to say, "You've got to do this." I can sit in a chair and tell my wife, "Do this." I'm not saying a word. I've learned better than that. But it's more conducive to being in authority. But now the 11 are all huddled together and they're saying, "Wait a minute. What good is authority if there's nothing to rule over? Why bother having the keys to the kingdom if there's no kingdom?" And it's at that point that Jesus appears. Do you ever get frustrated about what you're doing? You're trying to manage a family. You're trying to manage a job. You're trying to manage a little league baseball team. You're trying to do this. You're trying to do that. And it's not working. And you think, "Oh, why bother?" and you get frustrated. And you need a vision of a resurrected Christ. Then there's the 500 brethren and James. Interesting how these group together. The 500 were Galilean, more than likely, and they weren't related to him any more than probably they were all Jewish. So there's an ethnic relationship there. But most importantly, apparently, these are all people that had come to faith in Christ during his earthly ministry. They were related spiritually to him. James, on the other hand, was the half-brother of Christ. He was the son of Joseph and Mary. He was related in a family sense, in a physical sense. But he was not a believer. In fact, the scripture says that none of his brethren were believers until after the resurrection. I think both of them, both the 500 and James, were asking the question, what good is a relationship if there's no real bond? Can you imagine being the brother or the sister of Jesus Christ as a young person? Remember the old Smothers Brothers thing where he said, Mom always liked you best? That had to be true of Jesus. Whenever anything went wrong, whenever any one of the kids did something, never could they point their finger at Jesus and say, He did it! He never did. He was never guilty of anything. He always, always did right. That had to be absolutely discouraging. I can understand in some ways why they were resentful to him. But yet, on the other hand, they had every opportunity to witness just who he was. They knew him inside and out like no one else. And they should have come to faith, and yet they didn't. Because they said, what good is a relationship? There's no bond. But what's it going to benefit me by being related to him? He's never going to make anything of himself. Now the 500 brethren, they had to be wondering, look, we came to faith in this guy just like the Emmaus Road disciples. Did it really benefit us at all? And each of them saw a resurrected Christ. Do you ever have doubts about your faith? Do you ever wonder if it's really worth following the Lord? When those doubts arise, you need a vision of a resurrected Christ. Last ones, Stephen and Paul. Stephen, his testimony is found beginning in Acts chapter 6. And if you will, just allow me to read just a verse or two of it. You needn't turn in your Bibles. But Acts chapter 6, I can get there. They appointed deacons. Verse 5 says, And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And consequently, the word of God multiplied. Verse 8, And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And when they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake, they summoned men which said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And now they're putting him on trial. And Stephen opens up in Acts chapter 7. And he basically goes through the complete biblical history of the nation of Israel and how God had done miraculously. And basically, he is saying to them, your theology is not of God. It's man-made. It's false. It has problems. And in verse 51, he says this as he concludes, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." Now that's going to win friends and influence people. "You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom you now been betrayers and murderers?" And they got angry, understandably so. And they took him out to stone him. And it says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." But just before that, he said, "And behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. I have seen a resurrected Savior." And may I say to you that his question was, what good is death if there is nothing to die for? And he said, there's my reason for dying for Christ. The Apostle Paul, on the other hand, according to Acts chapter 9, was going about to slaughter Christians. Stephen wanted to live for Christ. Paul, or Saul at this point, wanted to kill for God. Until the Lord Jesus appeared to him on that road to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And Saul replied, "Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And from that day on, Saul had a reason to live. What good is death if there's nothing to die for? What good is life if there's nothing to live for? And each of those men saw a resurrected Christ and did their utmost to glorify Him. Do you ever get discouraged in ministry and you say, why do I even bother to live? As I mentioned, I believe it was last week in our study, since 2006, the number of young people who have been treated for suicidal thoughts or attempts have doubled. And 43% of them are under the age of 12. 43% of a number of children under the age of 12 are saying, why should I even bother to live? Well, have a picture, have a vision of the resurrected Christ, and you'll have a reason to live. But you say, well, wait a minute, hold the bus. Didn't Paul say, and last of all he appeared to me, which, by the way, means that he has not appeared visibly to anyone since that day. How then can I get a vision of him? There you go. You just open your Bible, go to the Gospels, go to the Epistles, go to the Old Testament. You'll find him there. And when you do, you'll find an answer to every question in life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, encourage us this morning as we so quickly have gone over these resurrection events, and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as the answer to all of man's problems. Lord, when the problems and the questions arise in our lives and in our hearts and in our minds, may we see Jesus and find the answer that we need, that we might live and labor and love the one who lived and labored and loved us and was willing to die for us on Calvary's cross, that we might have life simply by trusting Him. To that end, I pray in His wonderful, gracious, most holy name.
Amen.